I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the book of Luke. We're going to go to the 18th chapter and we're going to read just a couple of verses that come from this chapter. And we'll use this as a text to for our lesson this morning. In Luke chapter 18, I want you to begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 15. We see a situation where Jesus is teaching. And he is apparently at this point fairly busy. And so they're kind of concerned, I think, as some children are brought to him and his disciples are trying to send them away. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says, and we're going to draw off that this morning. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" And so we see laid out before us, I think, an interesting comparison to what we are to be as we consider our relationship with God and the things that we are to be and the attitudes that we are to put into place. The little children are brought to Jesus and the disciples turn them away and Jesus says, "No, don't do that." These are perfect examples of what kind of people are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is those who contain the qualities of a child that are going to enter in. As we consider the things that we will discuss this morning, I think it is interesting that as we consider these things, that some are going to look at these things, especially from a worldly point of view, and say that these are characteristics that would characterize weakness. That someone who would have these type of qualities is a weak person. They're not a person of strength. But yet I think we see as a Christian, they are things that serve as strengths to us as we think about our character and what we are to be. When I think about a child, and it's interesting as I have come more familiar with this over the course of the last 11 months, as you might imagine, and some of you are in a similar position to me, it is interesting to see the awe and, I believe, the faith of a child. When you begin to watch a child as they learn things for the first time, it's just unbelievable. You sit there and you think about those things that they taste maybe for the first time, and you put something in their mouth and you watch as their face begins to contort, and sometimes it goes down and sometimes it doesn't. But it's the first time that they have ever had that in their mouth, and they're just amazed by that. And then you watch as that first taste is something that they love. With Hallie, it was ice cream or cheese, whatever it may be, and they can't get enough of it. And it's just, if you start feeding them whatever that is, you're not going to get any more. Because if you quit, they're going to make sure you understand they want some more of that because they love it and they're excited about it. And we see them as they're awed by those first things. The other night, I don't know if this was the first time, but when we were at Brian and Jennifer's, I put Hallie's feet in the grass. She didn't like that. She lifts 1 foot up. That was not what she was enjoying. And you can see as they're just awed by the things that are around them. You give them something to play with, and they're just fascinated by it, and they're amazed by it. It's interesting to me as we continue on, and as we look at children that then grow to be a little bit older, and you begin to tell them about Jesus, and you begin to teach them about God, and you begin to tell them the stories of the Word of God, and all the things that are contained therein, to watch as their faces light up, and as they just sit there and stare and can listen for long periods of time, as you tell them the stories of the Word of God. You begin to tell them about the miracles. You tell them about the children of Israel, and you begin to go into a description of what the plagues were like. Or you begin to go into a description about their deliverance from the land of Egypt and the things that took place as they came out of the land and as they crossed the Red Sea and as they wandered in the wilderness and then as they come to the Jordan River and they come across into Jericho. And then you begin to teach them about the stories of the New Testament, the miracles of the Bible. And it has been interesting to me. As some of the times when the children have been the most attentive in this audience is when I was relating one of those stories. They're awed by them. They don't sit there and question whether those things are true or not. They are listening to things and they believe those things and they're amazed by those things. That's the awe and that is the faith of a child. It's been interesting to me on a few occasions where I've had opportunity to teach the elementary chapel at the Bible school and to watch as you sit there and tell those stories and the kids are almost hanging on the edge of their seats as they listen to the Word of God and they listen to the stories that come from His Word. I would suggest to you that our awe, as we hear those same stories that a child hears and is so amazed by, our awe should be no less obvious. And just as our awe should be no less obvious, our faith should be no less obvious. As a child listen to those stories and they believe those stories and they can then begin to recount them, so as we listen to those stories and as we hear them, we too should be people who believe them and are amazed by the things that we hear. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses from about three different passages. And I want you to think about what you see or what you picture in your mind as you read these things. And then maybe picture them a little bit differently as we think about the fact that these should be things that just are amazing to us as we read these stories coming from the Word of God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, it tells us of a situation that takes place. As Peter and John are coming into the temple and they see this lame man, I want you to listen to what happens beginning in verse 7. It says, "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." Can you imagine being one of those people who had seen that lame man for years and years sitting at that gate asking you for an alm every time you walked into the temple, and now you see that lame man, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God, and there are these two guys that you've seen a little bit around town lately, and they're with him. And he's saying, "It's by the grace of God, it's the power of God by which I've been saved." And he's pointing to Peter and John, and a crowd begins to gather, and you can just imagine as those people are standing there or sitting there with their mouths open in amazement at the power of God demonstrated through the apostle. Are we awed by that? Are we amazed by the things that we see contained within God's Word? I want you to go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 9. As we see this time, as the church has been scattered, and we see that Philip has gone down to Samaria, and he's teaching and preaching in Samaria. And there's a guy named Simon, who is a sorcerer, who had awed the people with his miracles. Put that in some quotation marks. But I want you to listen now as he sees the things that Philip does. Acts chapter 8, begin reading in verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Can you put yourself in the shoes of Simon? Here he's been in Samaria, this city in Samaria, and he's been fooling people for a long time. And he was one of these kind of people who people had kind of given a lot of praise to because he had astonished them with the things that he was able to do, whether it be by trickery or whatever the case, and they were just amazed by him and the things that he had done. But then Philip comes into town, and Philip immediately kind of takes over the scene. And the reason he takes over the scene is because the things that he is doing are by the power of God, and they're actual and they're real, and the people can see that, and they can immediately begin to see the difference between Simon and Philip, and the things that Simon was doing and the things that Philip was doing. And so you begin to look at that and you're going, wow. And the people begin to follow after Philip, and Simon's a little upset about that. But then Simon begins to watch. And Simon begins to see. And even as Simon has seen the people begin to turn, so Simon turns. And you can just imagine as he follows Philip around everywhere he's going, just in awe at the things that he is doing by the power of God and the miracles that are being performed. Are we amazed as Simon was amazed? I want you to go back to the book of Matthew and go with me to chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we see Jesus as he is hanging on a cross. And we have seen him as he has gone through his trials and he has gone through the crucifixion, and now he hangs there and we see him as he dies. And if you would, read with me beginning in verse 51. In verse 50, it says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." But then look at verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Can you imagine a hardened Roman soldier? Undoubtedly been present at countless crucifixions. And here comes another. It's a typical day in his life. And there he is. He comes and he comes to the place and they bring the one to him whom he is going to have to crucify, and he lays him out on the cross and he drives the nails through his hands and his feet. It's just a typical crucifixion. And then they put the cross down in the hole and they leave him hanging there to die. And over the course of the next 6 hours or so that he remains alive, he says some things to him or asks them for some things to drink, and they go through their typical routine. But they're sitting there at the foot of the cross gambling for his garments. That's how concerned they were about this situation. But then that man dies. He gives up the spirit. And as he gives up the spirit, a series of fairly incredible events begin to transpire. And even before that, they had kind of noticed, perhaps, that this guy's attitude was a little bit different than even the two thieves who were hanging there beside him. But as you think about that, and you think about as they watch as these events begin to unfold, and they see the earth or feel the earthquake, and perhaps as time they realize that graves had been opened, and then the reports begin to come in about all of these different things, and you can imagine as that hardened Roman centurion is standing there at the foot of the cross on a typical day in his life, another crucifixion, and he looks up, and but seeing the things that have been done and the things that have happened at the death of this one who is hanging on the cross, he says, "This must have been the Son of God. Who else could it be that by his death these things would transpire?" And a Roman centurion feared that day as a result of the things that he had seen. And my question to you is, are we awed by those things? That we, even we see these people awed and amazed. And as we begin to relate these stories even to the smallest of children, and as they begin to come to know those stories, and they have their favorite ones that they want us to tell them, do we have the same kind of awe and the same kind of faith in the things that we read from the Word of God that a child does? Not only do we need to all have the awe and the faith of a child, we need to have the innocence of a child. You think about that baby when you first bring them home from the hospital. They can just about drive you crazy. They can't feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't do anything for themselves. You find yourself in a position where you're completely responsible for everything that child needs. And that child looks at you, and that child depends on you for everything it needs in order to be able to make it through those first years of life. And you've got to find yourself in a position where you're clothing it and you're feeding it and you're changing the diapers and you're making sure the schedule is right and you're making sure that everything is just right. And that child depends on you for that, and it looks to you for that. And then as they get a little bit older, as some of us are beginning to experience, and they realize who you are and they realize what you can do, and they come to you when they need help and they're dependent on you, and they realize, I think in some ways, their dependence on you for those things that they have. I would suggest to you that as we think about that, we see in that child absolutely no sin. We see in that child no evil or bad thoughts. We see no evil intents. We see no meanness. We see no comprehension of evil or sin. And I would suggest to you that we must be people who have that same innocence. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. I want you to go to chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see some passages that I think will, some verses that maybe will lead us in this direction. In 1 Peter chapter 2, begin reading with me if you would, in verse 21, as we think about the innocence of a child and the fact that we should be similar in our attitudes and in the things that we do. In verse 21, we begin reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the point that is being made, I think, as we go back particularly to verses 21 and 22, is that here we have the example of Jesus Christ. As He walked through this life, He did so innocently. We don't see Him in a position where He sinned. We don't see Him in a position where He did something by which He was forced to endure the things that He did on the cross. He was an innocent man. And so the point comes to us that as we go through life, as we do the things that we do, we should do so with the attitude being that we do not want to find ourselves sinning. We want to be innocent of those things that we can find ourselves falling into. If you would, go to 1 John and look at chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 5, and we'll read down through chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through the first part of the first verse of chapter 2. This time John is writing. Listen to what he says. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Do you see the attitude with which John is writing? Do you see the goal that he lays out before us as we consider the lives that we are to lead? He says to us, "I write to you, my little children, I write to you, that you sin not." That's the goal. That is the thing for which we strive and to which we attain. But at the same time, he comes right back and he says, "But you're going to sin." The idea being that as we look at life, and we look at the idea of living a life without sin, that is the thing for which we strive, realizing that we will fall short of that goal. But never coming to a point where we look at ourselves and say, "That's fine, that's just one I'm not going to be able to overcome," and just giving in to it. Life should be lived with the idea that every day that we live, we strive to do so perfectly and innocently before God. Every day that we live, we strive to live a life that is sin-free. Does that mean we're going to do it? No. But when we sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, by which we can come back and receive forgiveness for those things which we do. And so as we look at ourselves and we consider our own innocence, may we have the innocence of a child. May we not be people who have evil thoughts and evil intents. May we not be people who walk in a sinful life and don't do anything to try to change it, but rather may we be people who, realizing when we sin, go to God immediately and ask Him to forgive us, so that we can once again be free and innocent in His sight. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we just one more passage I want to read in regards to this particular point. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to read verses 14 and 15. As you see that the thing that we are to present to those that we come in contact with, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 beginning, Paul to the church at Philippi says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing," listen to this, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." What are we to be? We are to be people who go about, and by the actions that we take and the things that we do, people see Jesus Christ reflected in us. They see that we're blameless and harmless. We present to them an example, and we show to them an example of what we are to be and what Christians are to be. And so as they look at us, they see contained within our lives the innocence, as it were, of one who is a child. We talked a little bit about the dependence of a child, the fact that a child has no ability of themselves. We should be like that. As we think about our Heavenly Father, we should come to a point where we are completely and totally dependent on Him. Is that a characteristic of strength in our society? Not hardly. But as we come to understand our relationship with God, and we come to understand what we are to be as we are to serve Him, that's one of the characteristics that we must put into place. And we see that as we look at a child. Will you turn with me to Matthew and go to chapter 6? There are several passages, I think, that point this out and do so in a in an excellent way. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to look at the end of this chapter. As we see the fact that as a child is dependent on those that take care of it for all the necessities of life, so we find ourselves dependent on God. And those aren't the things that we're to be overly concerned about. Will you begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 25? Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. And I think in James 4 we see yet another admonition to this effect. In James chapter 4, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 7. As we see the idea presented by James that we're to humble ourselves before God. We're to give ourselves to Him. We're to submit to Him. Look at this beginning in verse 7 of James chapter 4. He says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Another passage. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, just turning over a couple of pages. Look at verses 6 and 7. Similar admonition, but with a little extra thing added on the end here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. In 1 Peter chapter 5, reading verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Listen to verse 7. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." The idea being that as we look at our dependence on God, we must come to a recognition of that. You ever thought about that? We must come to a point where, as we read from Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is speaking to those on the Sermon on the Mount, He says to them, you need to not worry about the things of this life. You need to realize that God's going to provide for you. God's going to take care of you. He's going to give you the things you need. And you know what? Amazingly enough, He knows the things that you need before you even ask Him. We're not dealing with somebody who doesn't understand us. We're dealing with the God of heaven. And He is a God in whom we can place our dependence and with confidence lay our problems and lay our concerns and lay our cares before His throne and then allow Him to do the things that He will with our lives. Can we ever come to a point where we're willing to depend on God the way a child is willing to depend on us for the things that that child needs? I don't think I've hit that yet. But I'll tell you something, that's what He's calling on us to do. He is calling on us to place ourselves in His hands and to allow Him to use us and to mold us and to make us much as the potter does the clay into whatever He would have us to be. He guides us and He directs us through His Word. But too many times our concerns and our cares are on the things that are here, and as we focus on that and our concern is there, we fail to realize our own dependence on the God of heaven for all that we have, for all that we are, and for all that we ever hope to be. May we put into place within our lives the dependence of a child. Then the final thing I would suggest to you this morning is that we need to be people who can put into place within our lives the love and the forgiveness that we see children have in their lives. It is amazing to me to watch as you make a mistake with a child. And you just mess up and you know you did. Is that child willing to forgive you? Every time. And I'll tell you the reason that that child is willing to forgive, and that was the first part of that thing, is that child has ingrained within itself a love for that parent like no other love. That child loves that parent and trusts that parent implicitly. And there is no thought and no concept within the heart of that child that that parent would do something by which it would hurt that child. And because of that, when the parent does do something, by mistake or whatever the case may be, that child's willing to forgive. Because that's the one it loves. That's the one she cares about. That's the one she depends on. And so they find themselves willing to forgive. I would suggest to you that as we deal with each other, as we deal with whoever it may be, we need to come to a point where we can put into place within our lives that same love and that same forgiveness. As we think about the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ and that we have as members of this congregation as we meet together from time to time, we're to be people who love each other. And I'll guarantee you, as I've said before, in a group this size, the time will come where there will be situations where somebody's going to hurt your feelings or somebody's going to do something that may bother you or that may really hurt you very deeply. But if we have the kind of love for each other that we ought to have, then the forgiveness that we ought to have is also going to be there. And it may be, and I think in most cases it is true, that when those situations come where we feel like someone has just taken a shot at us like we never dreamed would ever be taken, most of the time that other person has no clue they even did it. Most of the time it's our own feelings that we allow to get in our way of being able to love and to forgive as we should. I want you to turn with me again to just a few passages. Go with me back to the book of Matthew, to chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, I want you to look at verse 12. This is a section that is right in the middle of what we have come to call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray. But in verse 12, one of the things that Jesus instructs them to include in their prayers and is this. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The idea being that the plea that we make before God is that we, as we are willing to forgive others, so may you be willing to forgive us. And so as we consider ourselves, I think it is vitally important for us that we come to a point where we are able to forgive each other. That we are able to forgive those who wrong us. And it may be the worst kind of thing that they do to us, but somehow, in some way, we've got to come to a point where we are willing to forgive. Our own forgiveness by God, I believe the Scriptures teach us, depends on that. I want you to go with me to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 4. Again, as we see instruction, this time Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, and then we're going to go to the book of Colossians and see a similar admonition to them. But in Ephesians chapter 4, as you read verse 32, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says to them, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so we see that our forgiveness is to be similar in its compassion and in its fullness to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that there are other passages that would teach us that He forgave us even when we weren't asking for it. He forgave us while we were sinners. He offered His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He made the things done. He did the things that were necessary for us to be forgiven long before we were willing to come to Him. We've abused His Son. We have mistreated Him by the sins that we have committed. And yet He looks down to us and He says, "I'm willing to forgive." Not that it's unconditional. There are things that we must do. But yet at the same time, we see a Father who loves us. And because of the tremendous love that He has for us, He's willing to forgive us. We're to be people who do the same. Go with me now to the book of Colossians as we conclude our lesson this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul, this time to the church at Colossae, says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do."
What are we to be?
We're to be people who put within our lives the characteristics that we see in just the smallest of children. They're not characteristics of weakness in our service to God. They are characteristics of strength. And if we allow the attitudes of the world and we allow the advice of the world and we allow the counsel of the world to be that thing which guides us, these will not be characteristics that we put into place. I'll just guarantee you that. The faith and the awe of a child. The innocence of a child. The dependence of a child. The love and the forgiveness of a child. Those are the things that must categorize us. Those are things that must be descriptive of our characters. And may we, as we seek to serve God faithfully, put those things into place. It's not easy, but it's something that we must do. And so as we consider ourselves, and even as we've talked this morning about the fact that God is willing to forgive us, He stands waiting for us even now. And as we look at an audience such as this, there are people who are sitting here who have not yet experienced the joy of forgiveness. They have not experienced the joy of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have not felt the burden lifted from their shoulders that is lifted when a person finally gives up their own will and says, I'm willing to submit to the will of God. We hope you're ready to do that this morning. We hope that you'll repent of your sins and that you'll confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for those sins to be washed away and come up a new creature, one who is a child of God, one who is innocent in the eyes of God, one who is now ready to walk the path that eventually will lead to heaven. And if you're ready to do that this morning, we hope you'll come, and you'll come right now as we stand and as we sing.